John. Good morning. Good evening, everybody. I say good morning, but it's not morning. That's for sure. Good evening, everybody. Very nice that you can come out tonight. I wanted to speak this evening about Christian apologetics. And very simply, Christian apologetics is the reasoned defense of the Christian faith. So I'm going to say on the outset that I didn't invent this message out of thin air. I had some help. So a couple resources that I used that were really interesting. I used the first chapter of the Creation Answers book. It's by Dr. Jonathan Safadi and Dr. Kyle Wieland and Dr. David Cathpole. And it's an excellent resource. The book has many, many chapters, and there's a lot in it, but I chose chapter one because it was really interesting. And a couple of the ideas are consolidated from our Christianity Explored series. And really, what it does is it addresses the yeah buts that you might run into. Christian apologetics does that because it's the reasoned defense of the Christian faith. And we're told that we need to have that in a repertoire. If you're a football fan, John Madden. And John Madden was a famous, he's still alive, but he's retired now, I believe. He was a famous commentator, very colorful football commentator. And if you love football, you know who John Madden is. But he had the expression, yeah, but. He talked about Brett Favre, if anyone remembers who he was. He was the quarterback of the Green Bay Packers. And he had a wonderful career and many wins and set records and really was a great quarterback, but he never had that elusive Super Bowl win, and before the 1990s anyway. And John Madden would say, well, yeah, but people say, yeah, but he did this, but he didn't win the Super Bowl. Yeah, but, you know, he did that, but he didn't win the Super Bowl. But finally he did. The yeah, buts were answered. He won the Super Bowl. I think it was in 1995, if my memory serves me correctly. The Green Bay Packers did win the Super Bowl, and Brett Favre was the quarterback. So those yeah, buts were satisfied. And in the same sense, as Christians, we need to be able to address those yeah buts from people. Now, in terms of apologetics, why bother defending your Christian faith? That's a good question. Like, why bother doing that? We have the Word of God. Why should we bother? And I'm going to go through a series of verses from the Bible that commands us to do just that. So I'm going to start with 1 Peter chapter 3. If you wouldn't mind turning there, if you have your Bibles tonight, I invite you to turn there to 1 Peter. I'm just going to read a few verses from 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 15. And here's what the word says. It says this, 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 15, just for context, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile you, your good conduct in Christ, may be ashamed." And I think what's very important here is, with meekness and fear, are you to reason? Are you to give a defense of your faith? And I know a few nights ago, my wife and I watched God Is Not Dead. And it was a really great, well, I loved it. I know that there's the detractors who say it was a little bit unrealistic that a student, if you've never seen it, it's about a student. He goes into a philosophy class. The professor he claims to be a devout atheist, and he challenges the student to have 20 minutes of class to defend the faith or to defend why God exists. So he does that for 20 minutes of class at the end, and the professor rebuts him. Now, we're not always going to have these swarmy professors who are arrogant and, you know, hostile towards the gospel. More often than not, it's going to be our neighbors. It's going to be people we rub shoulders with. It's going to be our friends. It could be family members. Those are all the people that, in my opinion, you're most likely going to encounter with those yeah buts, those important questions. Why else? Well, I want to take you to another passage in Scripture. Turn over just a few pages over to Jude now. I'm going to read a few things up from Jude. And we're going to read from Jude chapter 1. Here's Here's what it says, starting in Jude chapter 1. And I'm going to read, just for the sake of context, I'll start right at the beginning of that chapter, just so that it makes some sense here. All right, here we go. Starting in Jude. Jude starts with a greeting. It says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And this is what he says to go on about contending for the faith. He says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to all the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. You can see a little bit of a difference from this passage from the one in 1 Peter. The one in 1 Peter is really talking about persecution. And what it's saying is it's telling Christians, commanding them, even though you're being persecuted, to have an answer, but to answer with meekness and fear. So don't be arrogant in your answers when you're talking to them. Even if they're persecuting you, you're to respond not with arrogance, in a sense, or meanness, but in all meekness and fear and humility, just as Christ would. And we can see Jude's a little bit, the slant is a little bit different. You're commanded as Christians to defend the faith, but this time, the little bit of a slant or the focus is false teachers. People who might creep into the church, who might teach something that is contrary to the Word of God, deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever it may be. We need to be in our word and know and defend against that. So that can be another example of how you defend your faith. And one other example I'd like to go to. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 10. And I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 10 and just a few verses, 3 to 6, just for context. 2 Corinthians 10, I'm just going to read verses 3 to 6. And here's what the Word of God says. It says, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your disobedience is fulfilled. So we know that in Corinthians, Paul's talking about defending the faith and being ready to cast down those arguments that are against the Word of God or against the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are some good examples. We know, of course, that the Scripture is very clear. If you read Matthew 22 and 37, you need not turn there. It's just a thought that was from this book that I read. The book quoted this, Jesus commanded in Matthew 22, 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, and you're to do so with the emphasis on your mind as well. You have to know the Scriptures and you have to love the Lord God with all your heart and mind, but within that mind, you need to be able to defend the faith as well. Other examples are bound in Scripture. Those are just a couple that the book that I thought that were neat that they definitely quoted as well. So we know that Christian apologetics is the defensive and a reasoned argument for the faith, and we know why we need to do it. It's probably the best way to do it is, the best way to see it rather, is to address those yeah buts from people that they might be your neighbors or they might be skeptics. There might be people more hostile towards you who come at you, and that could happen as well. I think of a couple examples. I know one example of a clever family member who targeted one of the brethren here at the chapel and had some pretty good arguments that were worldly, and sometimes that's hard. So you have to have a good defense. You have to be ready for that to happen when that hostility comes. But you also have to have a reasoned argument for the genuine yeah buts from people that may be stumbling blocks for them. So we'll go through a couple of them tonight that the book addresses that I thought were really, really good examples. The first one that the book mentions as a stumbling block is there evidence of a God? That's from a worldly perspective. We know the answer to that, but from a worldly perspective, is there evidence that God exists, and how can we know? And again, that's from a world perspective. We know the answer to that, but how do we answer that question? How do we answer it effectively? That if they have the question, how do we know there's a God? Well, we know there's a lot of ways to answer the question. The book goes through a lot of good ways to tackle it. Skeptics have a warped view, though, of God. And there's a lot of reasons for that. In the book, there was a very funny cartoon. I thought it was funny anyway. But it was a funny cartoon, and it had a husband and wife. And the husband was reading the newspaper, and he was lamenting all the tragedy of the world. He was lamenting all these school shootings, these tragedies in schools, and the violence in schools. And he said, why does God allow, why doesn't he stop all these killings in schools? And then the wife cleverly says, oh, you didn't know? You didn't hear, honey? God isn't allowed in schools anymore. And isn't that true? Prayer is not permitted in schools, and it's gone even beyond that. Not that it's not even permitted, but in my opinion, our country's become more and more hostile towards Christians. And I was reading in Maclean's magazine just about media outlets in Canada. And this is from Barbara Amiel. I think she, I don't know if she's still married to Conrad Black. Anyway, I'm not sure if that's the same lady. But this very famous columnist from Maclean's said something. She's not a Christian. But as far as I know, she's not a Christian, but I don't think she's a Christian. Was that true? She's a Jewish, okay. But anyway, she had something telling to say, even though she's not a believer in Jesus Christ. She had something very telling to say that really struck me. She said that there is a tendency, not a tendency, it's a code of conduct or a protocol or a policy is probably the best way to put it in Canadian media outlets. And what it states is that these journalists are not allowed to criticize Islam in any way. You cannot, any of the tenets of Islam, you cannot criticize. You cannot knock those things down. You can't say anything derogatory towards Islam or anything they believe. And if you do that, it means your job. Basically, it means your job. But what she said after that was very telling. And yet, she says, attack on Christianity is actually encouraged in these media outlets. It's something that is pervasive and encouraged. So if you're finding you're reading things in the paper, or you're looking at things in the paper, or on the newscast rather, and reading the paper or reading columns, or if you're finding that it's very hostile towards Christians, you're right, because that's not there's no consequences for that. But if you do that towards another faith, especially Islam, they have a policy that can mean your job. So you can understand how things can be difficult. And but skeptics have that warped sense of the world, and it's difficult sometimes to penetrate that. I guess the simplest answer is if you take God out of the equation, you take God out of schools, you take God out of government. I mentioned this before that Justin Trudeau decreed that anyone coming into the Liberal Party must be pro-choice. Or she must be pro-choice in terms of the abortion stance, or you can't get into the party. So you can understand the hostility towards Christians, or anyone else, rather, for that matter, who don't believe in that. And we live in that type of a world. And when you take God out of the picture, out of the equation, it becomes very difficult then to justify, well, how come this happens in schools, or whatever the case may be? And we know the answer to that, of course, is through sin. You know, Adam and Eve and the fall of man, and we know that because of sin, we live in a fallen world, and those things are obvious to us, but maybe not to everybody else. So when you answer those questions, if you're going to think about a Christian apologetics, what are some things you could answer just in terms of the question? How do we know there's a God? What objective proof do you have that there's a God? And I think probably the first thing to say that the book mentioned is talk about the Bible. The Bible is marvelous in terms of its defense, in terms of its worth in apologetics, Christian apologetics. It's the only divine inspiration that would account for a defense of God. It has preserved despite persecution. It has been preserved despite a desire to snuff it out, to get rid of it, to burn it. The book gives the example of the Roman Emperor Diocletian in 303 AD decreed an edict that every Bible be destroyed. And then he celebrated by standing over the ashes of a burnt Bible thinking, we've gotten rid of all the Bibles of the world. People have done this, which is kind of funny. And but the book says 25 years later, Constantine, the new emperor, ordered the production of 50 new Bibles at the government expense. So no matter what you try, God's word will prevail. And that's no accident. That's through the Lord himself. Voltaire predicted in the 18th century that there would be no more Bibles remaining on earth in 100 years. But it's ironic that 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society used Voltaire's very poem and printing press to make stacks and stacks of Bibles. And with an ironic story from the book that I thought was very telling. And we know, of course, the Bible is a world bestseller and in the book in more languages than any other book ever published. And we know that that's it's kind of an ironic fact. So the Bible stands up even though that dictators like Stalin or Hitler or others have tried to get rid of or burn Bibles or try to get rid of God altogether in their atheistic views. The Bible is historically accurate. And I was reading in the book that archaeologists actually go to the Bible now, not before, but now they go to the Bible and say, hey, we've discovered that this thing is 100% accurate, that everything that in the Bible is true, because we go to the Bible first, and then we go to the archaeological digs because the Bible is so accurate. It's amazing. Its history is 100% accurate, and it's backed up by fact, and the Bible's history speaks for itself. The Bible is scientifically accurate, and this is in a stage where you run into the anti-Christian argument is always, well, I'm scientific, and if you believe in Jesus, you're, you know, that's good for you, but it's not science. I'm scientific, so we got to leave that out. But the Bible is scientifically 100% accurate. And a couple of examples they give in the book were pretty amazing. Back then in the ancient world, they didn't have satellite images of Earth. So people didn't really know what Earth looked like. There was all sorts of theories, right? But in Isaiah 40:22, we know that it states that the Earth is round. And we know that is accurate. The Earth is suspended in space without support, Job 26:7. There's all sorts of different examples of the accuracy of the Bible. And sometimes in ages where people didn't know that. That would be contrary to what they would think. The Bible is prophetically accurate. And we've heard this from the podium before, but there's so many examples of the predictions, for instance, of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. Isaiah 48:3-5 states this. You don't need to turn there. I can just read it. It says, I have foretold, speaking of the Lord, I have foretold the former things from the beginning, and they went out of my mouth, and I made them hear. I acted suddenly, and they came about. I declared it to you from the beginning. Before it happened, I revealed it to you. And then he goes on, and the scripture goes on to say, lest you give credit to images, the carved images that you make of your gods, unless you give credit to, and it goes on to state that we know that the Lord God has given us this prophetic word, and it's 100% accurate. And we know that there's some things, some prophecies yet to be fulfilled in the end times. McDowell lists 61 prophecies regarding Jesus alone. And I think that's a good argument to talk to people about the fact that he quotes just 61 prophecies regarding, not limited to, but regarding his place, time, manner of birth, that he would be betrayed, the amount of money would be used to betray him, how he would die. The examples are almost limitless. And then he talks about other detailed, specific prophecies according to places like Tyre and Sidon, Samaria, Gaza, Ashkelon, Moab, Ammon and Petra, Edom, Memphis, Nineveh, Babylon, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, Jerusalem, Palestine, and the list goes on. All of these predictions came true. And we've heard this before, but it's very important to state it again. The chances of this happening, as the book states, is at zero. Really, it's practically zero. You wouldn't be able to predict these things with any accuracy. And what the book states, which is really telling, is if you were to pick up any other religious book throughout the whole world that had religious doctrine in it that was outside of the Bible, you would be hard-pressed to find anything, one line, that gave any accurate prediction of the future. When you have the Word of God, you have limitless prophecies, 100% accurate. Chances of that happening are nil. We know then that the Word of God is accurate. In my opinion, and this is what the Bible states as well that I'll get to, you have to be willfully negligent. You have to be, your blinders have to be on. Your eyes would have to be closed for you not to see that is the incredible prophecy in the Bible and how it's 100% accurate. You could search at length for others to try that, but they wouldn't be able to do that. Your search would be futile. And I think that'd be a good thing to tell people. And 2 Peter 3:5 states this. It says, "For this they willfully forget," talking about these skeptics who, despite all of this evidence of prophetic accuracy from the Bible, still deny the Word of God, and this can be willful forgetting of the Word of God. And of course, Scripture also says, "Only a fool says in his heart, there is no God." And I would agree with that if you were to read Scripture. In my opinion, you'd be a fool not to believe in God. Willful denial of God's Word. The book also talks about the fact if you're going to be a Christian apologetic, you need to talk about the overwhelming evidence of a creator, God, in the Bible. It's overwhelming. And if you read Romans chapter 1, you need not turn there. I can just read it for you. But Romans chapter 1 really talks about this. It says this in Romans 1 and verse 20 reads, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible," talking about the Lord, "his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they," us, humans, skeptics, "are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful." And despite all of the evidence that we have in creation, that there is this merciful, all-powerful, omnipotent creator, our Lord God, despite all the evidence, people deny it. And what Paul says here, he's very blunt, he says they're without excuse when you look at creation. They're without excuse when they think about the merits of evolution. The book talks about natural selection and evolution. That falls apart, the book says. We know, of course, the flip side, the evolutionists believe, you know, a natural selection, survival of the fittest. And really, we all know what it means, but it means that those of the species who are strongest, they mutate, and all the genetic information, it becomes improved. It leads to an improved species because the weaker of the species die off. And we know that the genetic mutation happens over eons or billions of years or however you want to put it. And then eventually you have this superior being, and the rest of the weaker have all died off. But we know that that doesn't hold water scientifically. And we know that doesn't hold water for a lot of scientific reasons, because the book is very clear, and these doctors who write about it, mutations cause a loss of information in the evolutionary process. So actually species die off. They don't get better. They die off. Mutations don't actually lead to a more a superior species. That leads to the annihilation of the species. The book talks about fossils, and we've heard a lot about fossils. If evolution were to be true, there would have to be these fossils that would show transitions between species and their next state, their superior state. There would have to be some evidence there was a fossil of this species here, and then eventually this species, the fossil, would lead to this new and improved evolutionary species here. But those fossils have never been found. And when you question evolutionists about that, they scratch their heads. They say, you know what, you're right. And even the book says, the book talked about an evolutionist who was interviewed, and he says, you know, you're right, we've never found that. It's a big, big hole. Hundreds of indigenous peoples from around the world, a lot of those peoples have the same story about the global flood. They have the same story about a global flood that matches up perfectly with the historicity of the Bible. It's uncanny. And different cultures have that. Even cultures who have never heard of or acknowledged the Bible. The human body is wonderfully made. I know Scripture says that it's beautifully, it's a marvelous, intricate piece of work that only the Lord God could create. And the book talks about these wonders. And scientists are just, and these are non-believers, they marvel at the complexity of the human cell. And the book talks about blood clotting. And blood clotting is such an intricate process that we just take for granted. We cut ourselves and our blood clots. And the book talks about the fact that something like that, so intricate, so complex of the human body, that's just one small example. You know, we cut ourselves, and instead of bleeding to death, we have blood clotting. And we just take that for granted, but the book states that something so complex, so intricate, so ingenious, could only be done by the Lord God himself, a creator. It can't be done by happenstance or chance or through accident. It doesn't happen. And what a mechanism in his mercy that the Lord has given us mechanisms to heal. So that when you look at all these examples and you read Romans 1 and 20, man is really without excuse. We know that we look at the complexity of nature and the systems of nature and the order of nature. If you look at a snowflake and how a snowflake is so symmetrical and so ordered, it baffles your mind. If you were to put something, a snowflake, under a microscope, you would see the intricate design of a snowflake. Complex. There's no disorder, and it has a symmetry to it. And if you look at all those things, you can't help but just fall down on your face and acknowledge the Lord of heaven who did that. So man is without excuse. And I agree with that interpretation from the Bible. So something you can say in terms of Christian apologetics, talk about nature as well. And of course, there's the age-old argument. People will ask you, well, if there's a God, who created God? And that's an age-old argument from skeptics that they will ask Christians sometimes. And the Bible states that God is uncreated. The Bible states, if you read Genesis 1 and 1 and Romans 1 and 20 are two examples, that we have an uncreated God. That uncreated God is eternal, created the universe. He began the universe. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1 and 1. And then in Romans 1 and 20, for since the creation of the world, his visible attributes are clearly seen. The Bible states that the Lord God, uncreated and eternal, created everything, created the universe, had a beginning. The Lord created it. If you look at a couple other examples, in Einstein's theory of general relativity, the book states, time is shown to be tied up and linked with matter and space. So when the Lord God made the universe, he also made time tied up to that. God is not limited to time. God invented time. So you can see all these different ways of looking at this this argument. And by definition, the book says, I'll quote the book, which is, I thought it was a good quote, since God, by definition, is the creator of the whole universe, he is the creator of time. And therefore, he's the creator or cause of the universe. I thought that was a really good way of putting it as well. He's not only that, but he's eternal. He's omnipotent. And he set the universe in motion. Scientifically, we know that the universe can't start without a cause. And God was that cause that started the universe. God is the creator of time, is outside of time, and therefore he had no beginning in time. He always existed, always will exist. And the book says, so he doesn't need a cause. Other reasons why God exists, and the book talks about natural law. The universe, for example, has a tendency to run down from disorder, from order to disorder, rather, from powerful energy to less energy. So the book talks about the fact that that is why when you have hot and cold, well, hot goes from cold. Heat flows hot to cold. But evolution states the opposite. It states that we go from chaos to cosmos, the actual opposite effect, that the universe happened all by itself, which is against the natural law. The universe had to have a beginning. And in evolution, we have a chaotic set of circumstances that is against natural law. Living things, I think that's another one that the book talks about frequently. Talks about macroevolution versus microevolution. And a lot of people, when they talk to a Christian apologist, will say, well, we know evolution exists, and they use microevolutionary examples. So they'll use, for instance, a couple examples, antibiotics, right? Humans have developed a resistance to antibiotics. Some humans have. That's a slight change. Or insects have developed a resistance to insecticide, which would be another example. But those are micro changes, and they confuse that and say, well, because this happens, then macroevolution is correct. But we know that they've done experiments, and they've tried mutating different species. And they tried to, with these genetic mutations, they weren't capable of making the species better. As a matter of fact, they doomed that species. And we know that they didn't evolve, they died off. So that theory falls apart. And for all those reasons, we know that evolution is false. But we know that creation is true, because the Bible gives us a clear indication of the creation of God and his marvelous creation. But I think that when you look at probably the most important method of defending your faith is to look at Scripture and to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's the most powerful way of addressing these doubts, the yeah buts that people may have. And we talked about this a lot during our Christianity Explored series, and how the Lord Jesus Christ really is really defends the argument really well when you look at Scripture, because he is God. He was God among us, God incarnate, who came to earth and died for our sins. And in Jesus' time, Scripture is very clear. The Lord Jesus Christ had demonstrated many, many miracles in the New Testament. So many that it'd be hard in 5 minutes, which I have right now, 2 minutes, to talk about. I'll just talk about a couple examples, though, because time is winding down. And we talked about these during Christianity Explored. Mark 4:35 and 41. You need not turn there. I'll just explain this famous story that everybody knows. We know the story. When evening come, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, wanted to cross the water to the other side along with a boat. And we know that a great wind came up, arose, and the Lord was on the stern, asleep on a pillow. And the disciples panicked. They were in danger. They said, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? And the Lord got up and said, peace be still, talk to the waves. And the wind ceased. And the storm stopped just at the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the Lord has power over nature. Who else would have power over nature if not God? God himself. The Lord spoke this and the sea obeyed him. And then the disciples said, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? And we know that it must be God. Only God could do this. Jesus Christ, we spoke about, has the power over death. And we talked about many examples. The one example that came to mind as I was preparing this message was the story of Jairus. And he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, in Mark chapter 5, just a chapter over. He pleads with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he pleads with him to heal his 12-year-old daughter. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ eventually goes to the house. She has already died. And there's wailing, and there is commotion in the home, and the child is dead. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ comes in and says, well, why are you crying? What's all this commotion? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And that's in Mark 5 and 39. And everyone around him ridiculed the Lord for making that statement. Clearly they said, well, she's dead. And they thought that was a ridiculous statement, and they ridiculed him, it says in Scripture. But then he took the father and the mother, and he went over to the little girl with everyone around him, and he commanded the little girl. He has power over death. He says, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the little girl, who was 12 years old, rose up to the amazement of all. The Lord has power over death. And just in closing, I think probably the best thing to say to someone who has these doubts is that the Lord Jesus Christ has power over sin. Because the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was sacrificed for our transgressions. His blood was shed for us. And he died on the cross for our sins. And then on the third day he rose again. And because of that, I can have an eternal relationship with the God of heaven. And he invites us to come to him, all those who are weary. And if we accept that relationship, we can have a relationship with the God of heaven, our Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful for that. And I'm thankful that I'm able to share that with those around. And I'll just finish off with one story. As I was doing this little study on Christian apologetics, I thought that was a neat study. I thought of a situation where when I was first saved, I went out with a friend. We went to coffee. In those days, it was Robin's Donuts. You remember that way over in Schumacher? And we went, and I just saved. And so I thought, well, I was going to go, and he was going to ask me questions, and I was going to talk. But the manner in which I spoke to him was really wrong. It was very hostile. And it was very, it was an intellectual argument. And then since then, I've really reflected on that. And I've been convicted to not do that. And I've convicted more to, as Scripture tells us, to be meek and mild. And to answer questions with all fear and meekness instead. And when I talk to people now, as I've grown in my faith, I'm really aware of that. That there are people who are hurting. Like when John was up here talking about both the world, and I mentioned that this morning as well, that there's so many people hurting, and there's so much chaos in the world. People are looking for those answers, and really sometimes what they're doing is, even if they seem like skeptics, maybe they just want an answer because they're scared, they're confused, and what a door you have, what an opening you have to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, that's what Christian apologetics is. That's what it's about. It's not a great debate. It's not who's smarter than whom. It's none of those things. But really, it's a way to defend your faith, to give your testimony, and to love thy neighbor as well. Let's just close in a word of prayer because we're out of time. Father in heaven, we just thank you for Scripture. And Lord, we thank you so much that Scripture is accurate. And Lord, Scripture is perfect, and it gives perfect instruction for our lives. And we just thank you, Lord, that we can use Scripture and to talk about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to defend our faith, to tell people about the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just pray, Lord, that we would be diligent in our word, that we would read our word, that we would meditate upon it, that we would study it, so that on those opportunities, when our friends and co-workers, or maybe even our enemies, question us about our faith and our belief in you, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would have the answer. And we just pray, Lord, that you would give us godly wisdom on how to handle these situations. We pray for a hurting world, and we thank you for the light that has shone upon us in this darkness. We say this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.